Thanks, Lon. Well, good morning, everybody. Delighted to see you on this cloudy, warm, soporific morning. Good to see you here. And I'm sorry it's so warm in here. I trust you'll not go to sleep on me. It's been a busy, interesting 2 weeks on St. Luke's Drive in Central Richardson. First of all, 2 weeks ago on Tuesday, my wife had cataract eye surgery on her left eye. And you people are so sympathetic, he even sent me a get-well card. Thank you so much. But the surgery went swimmingly well. She used to have another checkup on Tuesday, and everything's fine. Last week, as you know, I was gone. I forgot that. On Thursday night, we came to the preparing of the boxes for sending boxes to the military. That was a fun experience. Very well organized. I was amazed at how rapidly we got it all done. But it was just a good time of fellowship in getting those boxes packed for our military boys and gals. Then early, I think we got up at 4 o'clock Friday morning, we left for Rochester, New York. And between leaving on Friday morning, Rochester, New York, getting back about midnight, Sunday night, I spoke 7 times. So it was a busy, busy weekend. Grueling, but a good weekend. Thank you for your prayers. And I hear that Mr. Mogos did very well in teaching the class. I heard excellent reports, and I'm just delighted to hear that. He's going back to Romania, a very interesting place to minister. And then, let's see, this week, I've been getting grades in and getting ready for my conclusion of the semester, getting all the grades in. And would you believe I was going to send them in on Friday, the deadline, and they changed the system in the last 2 weeks. And they just would not accept my grades. So I said, fooey on them, I'll send them in on Monday or get on it Monday. In the meantime, on Friday afternoon, we went out to Larry and Cynthia Brown's Lake Palace, beautiful place on Cedar Creek Lake. The Kuglers were there as well, and so the 6 of us went for a ride on Thursday evening just to see some of the $5 million, $3 million homes around the lake. Beautiful, and I went in line for maybe 5 minutes, and the Lord let me catch a nice sand bass, a good-sized sand bass. The 3 men went out yesterday morning and caught some fish, some more, and then yesterday, noon, Ed Bayless's group came out, and we had a lovely, he called it a picnic dinner, I'd call it a feast, a fish fry and feast, and we had a wonderful time. So we got back again yesterday afternoon, so just, it was an interesting 2 weeks. Well, we need our joke. This is not a joke, it was sent to me by Janelle Sims, but these are some perceptions that children have of angels. Not very good theology, but very interesting. Gregory, age 5, said, "I only know the names of 2 angels, Hark and Harold." Olive, age 9, said, "Everybody's got it all wrong. Angels don't wear halos anymore. I forget why, but scientists are working on it." It's not easy to become an angel. First you die, then you go to heaven, then there's still the flight training to go through, and then you got to agree to wear those angel clothes. That was Matthew, age 9. Mitchell, age 7. "Angels work for God and watch over kids when God has to do something else." Henry, age 8. "My guardian angel helps me with math. He's not much good for science." Jack, age 6, says, "Angels don't eat, but they drink milk from holy cows." "Angels talk all the way while they're flying you up to heaven. The main subject is where you went wrong before you got dead." That was Dan at age 9. Reagan, 10. "When an angel gets mad, he takes a deep breath and counts to 10. And when he lets out his breath, somewhere there's a tornado, especially in Oklahoma. Angels have a lot to do and they keep very busy. If you lose a tooth, an angel comes in through your window and leaves money under your pillow. Then when it gets cold, angels go south for the winter." Sarah, age 6. Jared, age 8. "Angels live in cloud houses made by God and his son, who's a very good carpenter." Antonio, 9. "All angels are girls because they got to wear dresses and boys don't go for it." Ashley, age 9. My angel is my grandma who died last year. She got a big head start on helping me while she was still down here on Earth. And Vicky, age 8, some of the angels are in charge of helping heal sick animals and pets. If they don't make the animals get better, they help the child get over it. I thought that was cute. The last one, Sarah, age 7. What I don't get about angels is why, when someone is love, they shoot arrows at them. That's cute. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. In the realm of the physical, in the realm of physics, there is always cause and effect. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. You learn basic principles of consequences for what's done. What's true in the physical realm is also true in the spiritual. It's interesting that in the realm of the physical, there's no variation. 12 inches is always 1 foot. 2,000 pounds is 1 ton. 24 hours is 1 day. That's consistent. God's grace, that's always true. Wouldn't it be terrible if you went to the store to get a pound of butter and God's laws change? You only got 13 ounces. It's consistent all the way through. I'm told, I don't know a thing about this, but I'm told in the theory of relativity, the closer you get to the speed of sound, the shorter distance becomes. The speed of light. The closer you get to the speed of light, the shorter something becomes. And also time becomes briefer. So finally, just a straight line. I don't understand a thing about that, but I'm talking about as we live in this realm. There is consistency. Well, likewise, in the realm of the spiritual, there is consistency between consequences and what you do. And Paul is going to discuss that in the passage that's before us today. He's talking about, actually, money, a very interesting subject. Have you ever noticed when you have annual church meetings? I don't know if you've ever been in a church that had annual church meetings. We don't have them here, but I've pastored churches that have annual church meetings. You go through all the reports, the ladies' aid report, the children's report, the social report, and people are just staying. You bring up the budget. Bing! Everybody comes awake and everybody becomes involved. Have you ever noticed that? As soon as you bring up the budget, everybody has something to say, something to think about it. Well, finances are very important, and we're going to discuss those a bit this morning. So if you take your outline, we're talking about the practical application of grace. Remember, the whole subject of Galatians is you're not under law, you're under grace. And one of the things is the service of fellowship. Chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. And these are the verses that we're going to discuss first of all. We begin with the particulars of finance. You can see that I have a whole half page just to this one verse, because finances are so important, so tragically misunderstood, that we must have some clear views on it. So let's take a look at the particulars of finance, chapter 6, verse 6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Now, probably, folks, that goes back to verse 5. You remember the last time we met together, we concluded verse 5, which says, each one will bear his own load. And we contrasted that with verse 2. Chapter 6, verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And we said those are two Greek words. In verse 2, the word is bare. Bare looks at the weight. A barometer measures the weight of the air. Somebody's weight. If somebody's under a heavy burden, we are to help them out, bear one another's burdens. And you're supposed to let people carry your burdens as well. Some of us are so independent, we don't want that to happen. They'll bear one another's burdens back and forth. But verse 5 says, each one should bear his own load, and the word in Greek is fortion, which looks at a backpack or the cargo of a ship. You have responsibilities, and you should carry out your own responsibilities. So if you have a job to do, don't depend on somebody else to do it. As you know the old saying, everybody's job is nobody's job. Well, you have a job. Take care of that job. And then verse 6 goes on to talk about finances, because each person has a responsibility financially. Nobody is exempt. We all are responsible. so strange. I tell students at Dallas Seminary that don't take gratuities for granted. In other words, they think that because they're in the ministry, everybody else should pay for their things. They get so used to it, they say, don't you do that. You have your own responsibilities. You handle your own finances, and you take your own load. So here, we have this responsibility. Now, let's look at it carefully. The first question is, what is meant by good things? Let the one who has taught the word, the one who has taught the word, is to share the good things. Now, some people say, the good things are spiritual blessings. In other words, you share your joy, you share encouragement, you share thanksgiving, which is true. But when I look at it, I take it that in the context, he's talking about money. You share the good things, financial help. And I come to that for several reasons. One is, this is exactly what Christ taught. If I may, let me read very quickly from Matthew chapter 10. I'll start at verse 9. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts in preparation for the trip, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. In other words, you are just dependent upon the people to take care of you. Paul said the same thing in 1 Timothy. He puts it very graphically. I'm going to hit this one a little harder in a minute. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, he says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So he's talking there about you support people financially. He's talking about financial support. I'm not going to read it, but you may also want to put it here just for the sake of interest if you're taking notes. 1 Peter chapter 5, about verses 1 and 2, where Peter talks about elders not being in the work of the ministry for the sake of money, which clearly implies they were paid. So this is talking about money. The one who is being taught is to fellowship with the one who does the teaching. That's what the word means. It says in my text is to share. Koinonia. Koinoneo is the verb here. It's the same verb. It has the idea of just sharing. You participate in. You join in. You share your life. It's not pay. It's not a salary. It is to be a sharing of your life with these other people, and it includes the finances. But there's more. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches them. Very unusual word for teach. The normal word for teach in Greek is didasko. Didasko. That's not the word you have here. It's katekeo. You get it? Katekeo. Catechism. Catechism. It's the same stem. It comes from the very word we get, catechism. So it has the idea of teaching, and the word originally meant to teach with oral instruction. I want to make a point out of that. To teach by oral instruction. Now, the reason I make a point out of that is in many Christian education circles, the lecture method is just run down. They try to destroy the lecture method. Well, I want to say, I don't think the lecture method is wrong. I'm sure there are other methods of teaching which are very, very effective. But did you ever notice how often the Lord used the lecture method? We just finished a few months ago a series of studies on the Gospel of Matthew. I think we were 50-some studies on that book. And remember, the book revolved around five sermons, five discourses, beginning with the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever heard anything more effective than the Sermon on the Mount, a lecture? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says in his closing words, the last words to Timothy, the things you've heard of me among, this is 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men or people who will be able to teach others also. That's all plural. This is not one-on-one discipleship, which is fine. I've done that. I love doing one-on-one discipleship, but that's not what this is talking about. The things you've heard from me among many witnesses. lecture, lecture, lecture. The same commit to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. By the way, have you ever noticed that when Christian educators try to destroy the lecture method, what method they use? They use the lecture method. Have you ever noticed that? When they want to just do away with the lecture method, they use the lecture method to try to do away with it. The problem, folks, is twofold. One is people sometimes just don't know how to lecture, and I'm not saying I set myself up as a paragon of that, but sometimes they're boring, they're illogical, they're not carefully arranged, so the teaching is poor. You can go out of a lecture and know nothing. You didn't get a thing out of it. The other thing is we don't know how to listen anymore. We are so visually oriented, we don't remember when we've heard things. But in the Bible, people were tuned to hear. You could make a statement. The hearer would duplicate that sentence perfectly because they're trained to listen. And we don't have that today. We need to work much, much more on the lecturing and on the teaching. That's just part of it. Now let me go back to the lecturing. The one who is being taught should share with the one who's doing the teaching. It's interesting, I didn't study that. I mean, I didn't go into detail in this passage, but in 1 Timothy 5:17, where Paul says that you are to, that the elder is worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at teaching and preaching. And the verb is kapiao. It means you struggle, you work, you study. I'll never forget hearing Dr. or Prof. Hendricks, back when I was a student, say, "May the Lord have mercy on you if you have the gift of gab." Well, it's true. A person that has a gift of gab is just going to talk and talk and talk, just fill up space like some of the talk shows you have on radio. Have you ever noticed that? They can talk for an hour on a subject that they've discussed. They could discuss in 5 minutes and on and on and on. That's a gift of gab. You can't be on a talk show unless you have the gift of gab. Thankfully, I don't have that. When I'm done, I'm done. I just can't do that. But when it says work hard at it, have you ever noticed Chuck's sermons? They are every one is a masterpiece. Every word is precisely chosen. Every illustration is appropriate. The transitions, every sermon is a masterpiece. You can tell that he works hard. He doesn't need to just get up there and talk. A good preacher sounds like it makes it easy. A good preacher has labored and studied the passage. The trouble is we have too many preachers that don't study. They just refuse to study because it takes hard work. I had a German teacher in college. His name was Karl Ermisch. Karl Ermisch was about 5'2", from Germany. He had an old wig that at one time I think was either blonde or gray, but by the time he was wearing it when I knew him, it was light green, pale green. He wore little gold-rimmed glasses, which in those days were old-fashioned. They came in a style, but when he wore them, they're the old-fashioned glasses. And in the wintertime, he had a coat that would reach down to his ankles, and it was a little portly. So when I'd see him walking across the campus, I would think of the old comic strip, The Little King. I don't know if you remember that, but there's an old comic strip, The Little King, and I'd think of him. He had a sense of humor that wouldn't quit. He was just downright cute. But he was a born-again Lutheran pastor as well. He loved the Lord. And he told us in his broken German how he came across the passage in the Gospels which says, "When you come before kings and magistrates, don't worry about what you should say. The Lord will give you what to speak at that moment." So he said, "I'm going to try that for next Sunday." So Sunday came, and as you know, the Lutherans have their liturgy, and they have a reading pulpit for the reading of the scriptures, and then a preaching pulpit. And so he went through the liturgy, went to the reading of the scriptures, and then he came into the pulpit, and he said, "Und I pray for the Spirit to speak." And he spoke. And he say, "Karl, you are lazy." I'd like to say one more thing before I leave this, because it's such an important paragraph, important verse. It's not absolutely imperative that a person do this. Now, the reason I say this is because Paul, on two occasions, refused to take money from churches. The one was the church at Corinth, and the other was the church at Thessalonica. In both cases, I do not know why. I do not have any understanding why. But he did not want to give offense, he says to the Corinthians. But he didn't take any money from them. He depended on other churches to support him. In fact, just for the fun of it, turn back to Acts. Acts chapter 18. I think this is the verse chapter I want. Acts chapter 18. Yes. We'll begin at verse 1. He had ministered, first of all, at Athens, and we read in chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And then he goes on to talk about his ministry. Verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, you can immediately understand what that's saying. First of all, when he came to Corinth, he had no support, so he took a job. He was working as a tent maker. But then when Timothy and Titus came down from Macedonia in the north, they brought money. And because they brought money, he said, you can take this job. And I wouldn't say that. He left the job. And he gave himself full time to the work of the ministry. In fact, when he writes to the Corinthians in the second epistle, he said, I robbed other churches so I can minister to you. But the church at Corinth did not support him. Says the same thing to the Thessalonians. He said, I worked day and night. I wanted to leave a pattern for you that you might learn to work with your own hands as well. That's when he goes on to say, if any man will not work, neither let him eat. If he's not willing to work, that the key word is will. If any man will not work, neither let him eat. And he said, I'm an example of that. I worked among you to be a pattern for you. So when he says this in Galatians chapter 6, he is saying, this is the general principle. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. That's the particulars of finances. We'll see some applications of that now. If you turn to page 2 in your notes. The principle of sowing and reaping. So if you will, let's turn to verses 7 and 8. Beginning with verse 7a, we have the warning. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. There's the warning. Now, we just pass by that and don't think about it. Do not be deceived. It means go off the path, to lose your way. And it has the idea of passiveness, of passive. You are deceived by something. Now, it may be that the false teachers had come in and told the people at Galatia, oh, don't pay any attention to these teachers of grace. In fact, don't support them financially. Well, you can, if you're going to cut off a teaching, you just cut off the salary of the people, and they're going to have to work, they won't be able to give their time to it, and so on. They would do great damage to the teachings of grace. So many people feel, and I think it's probably true, that the reason Paul wrote verse 6 is because the false teachers had come in to dissuade them. Well, don't be deceived. Don't be misled. But it's not just by others. Have you ever thought how often you mislead yourself? You rationalize, you talk yourself into stupid things. Don't be misled. I've seen people, one time I gave a talk at a Bible college about use of finances, and this one student said, oh, my car uses so much gas, I think I'll buy a new car. And I said, wait, before you do that. Have you ever thought about the money that you'd be spending for that car, how much gasoline you could buy? And then you put a pencil to it and began to realize that if you bought a new car, you'd be spending far more money for the car than you would gasoline. It was foolish. But I think the reason he thought that way is he wanted a new car. So you can be self-deceived and rationalize. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. That's the idea of turning your nose up at somebody. Just think of it. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. God is very concerned about what you and I do with our money. It's very, very telling. So we have, first of all, the warning, the statement of the principle. Chapter 6, verse 7b. Excuse me. Whatever man sows, that he will also reap. You know, we've heard that over and over again. You reap what you sow. It's a very ancient truth. It's found in the Old Testament in a number of passages. If you're taking notes, you may want to jot these down just for this principle. Job chapter 4, verse 8. Proverbs 22, verse 8. That's Proverbs 22, verse 8. Hosea 8, verse 7. And chapter 10 of Hosea, chapter 10, verses 12 to 13. My favorite in those is Hosea 8, verse 7. You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. What you sow is going to determine what you reap. There are a number of Dutch sayings that confirm this. This one sounds much like the English. As you make your bed, so you must lie in it. Here is one of my favorites. If you go barefoot, don't plant thorns. After your fling, watch for the sting. As we make it, so we have it. And then let not him who constantly sows wild oats think that he can successfully pray for a crop failure. Oh, isn't that true? Let not him who constantly sows wild oats think he can successfully pray for a crop failure. There's a poem, I don't know who wrote this, but it says this: we can never be too careful of the seed our hands shall sow. Love from love is sure to ripen. Hate from hate is sure to grow. Seeds of good or ill we scatter heedlessly along our way, but a glad or grievous fruitage waits us at the harvest day. That's true. What you sow is what you reap. I don't care what it is. Finances, being lazy, I don't care what it is. Love, hate, character, whatever. Have you heard this saying? I'm sure you have. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. That's true. That's true. What you sow is what you're going to reap. So the principle is given in 7b. Then in verse 8, an application of the principle. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, as we've said many times before, the word flesh is a hard one to get a hold of. Paul uses it, or the New Testament uses it, in so many different meanings. There are two possible meanings here from the word flesh. One is it could be the sin nature. Remember in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh are evident, which are these, and he talks about the flesh lusting against the Spirit. That's the sin nature. And if you take it that way, sow to the flesh, you'll from the flesh reap corruption, which is true. The flesh will want you to overeat. The flesh will want you to become a drunkard. The flesh will want you to lead into sexual aberrations. The flesh leads into corruptible things. But the word flesh may also look at the body, just the body, the physical world. Sow to the physical world and you'll reap corruption, which is true. You may be a bodybuilder. What's going to happen when you're 100 years old? Well, probably you won't even be here. You may, take a great deal of pride in your clothes. Well, those clothes rot. They go out of style. It's corruption. If you sow to this body, the material world, it's corruption. If you're taking notes, just jot down 2 Corinthians 4:18, which says the things that are seen are for a time. The things that are not seen are eternal. T-A-I. If you can see it, it's for a time. I get so convicted by that because I spend so much blame time on the things that are seen. It's just for a time. The things that are not seen are eternal. So I take that the flesh may look at both or either of these two ideas, the sin nature or the physical realm, the physical body. But what do you mean by spirit? Verse 8, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now I want you to notice the careful distinction there. The one who sows to his own flesh. You don't have his own spirit here. This is talking about the Holy Spirit. It's not talking about the Spirit, just your human spirit, because every person has a human spirit. It's not talking about that. He's talking about God, the Holy Spirit, but more than that. He says the one who sows to the flesh. The one who sows to the Spirit. What does that mean? The one who sows for the good of the flesh, all you have is corruption. The one who sows to the Holy Spirit will reap eternal life. He's looking at two people, one lost and one saved. A person who's not saved, oh, just lives his whole life for the physical world. That's all he's got. What shall a man gain if he should gain the, what shall a man gain if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He's talking about a character. He's talking about the way you live. And the one who sows to the Spirit is a believer whose life is characterized by that. So he moves on in verse 9 to talk about the practice of doing good, an admonition to endurance. He says in verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Losing heart and growing weary are two verbs that are very, very similar. The last one, where it says don't grow weary, has the idea of unloosing a bowstring. A bow is tight, you just loose it up and it's no good for anything. Or it was even used of the sash that you have around your middle. If you just take that loose, your pants will fall off and you have pants on the ground. Oh, excuse me. You should never have said that. But it talks about loosing something and just making it loose. Don't do that. Just stick with it. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we'll reap if we don't lose heart. Paderewski was one of the greatest pianists of all time. And he was known for his discipline in practicing. And he played for the Queen Victoria. And Queen Victoria, after the recital, said, Mr. Paderewski, you are a genius. To which he replied, that may be, Your Highness, but before I was a genius, I was a drudge. Think about that. Just practice, practice, practice. Some of you may remember, the men especially may remember, Ted Williams, who was a tremendous batting champion. Some of his records I don't think have ever been surpassed. He was a hitter for the Boston Red Sox. And I don't think there's ever been a greater hitter in the American League than he. And somebody was complimenting about his natural ability. And as you know, he's rather profane, I should say very profane. He cursed and he said, practice, 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 blankety blank, you gotta practice. And that's true. Don't give up. Don't give up. Just stick with it. There's one example of just stick-to-itiveness that just strikes me. There's a gentleman I'm sure that most of us have never heard of in this room named Roland Bingham. Roland spelled R-O-W-A-L-A-N-D. Roland Bingham. He was the founder of the Sudan Interior Mission. He and two other gentlemen became greatly burdened for missions in Africa. At that time, the only part of Africa that was being covered was the outside, the borders, the water, the places that were bordered by the oceans. And he became deeply concerned about the interior Africa. So he and three other men could not raise support, could not get any missions group to support them. On their own, worked their way on board a freighter, and they got to Egypt. They had enough money to go into the interior, and they began to encounter all sorts of difficulties. The two men who accompanied Roland Bingham turned around and went home. Roland Bingham got malaria, just one thing after another, but he stuck it out. He worked 14 years before he had his first convert. 14 years. 7 years of that was just getting ready to go to the field. 7 years on the field. And finally he had some converts. He came back to the United States and he formed the Sudan Interior Mission, which is now a large mission. It's not called Sudan Interior Mission anymore. It's called SIM, because they've expanded into and they've incorporated other mission agencies from South America and India and so on. So it's just called SIM. But it was the Sudan Interior Mission. It was founded by Roland Bingham, and he did that just by sticking to it in spite of horrible odds. And that's what he's saying, just stick with it that you may not lose. All right, quickly, the application to benevolence, verse 10. Here's what he said. So then, while or as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are the household of faith. Now this is very interesting. Let us do is the word for work. Not just do, po'el, egadzuma. It means you work at it, you strive at it. It just doesn't happen. You got to work at this, and I have to work at this. This is not my nature. I have to work at this. So he says, while we have opportunity, the word opportunity means time, an opportune time. As we have opportune time, let us do good. And the word good there means things that are beneficial. Not just beautiful things, but beneficial acts. Let us do beneficial acts to all people, and especially those who are the household of faith. And immediately you get a priority. When it comes to money, folks, there are priorities. Your first responsibility is your own family. We know that from 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul talks about widows. The church should not be supporting widows. The family should be supporting the widows. But if there's no family, yes, then the church should put them on the rolls and support them. But it shows that the family takes priority. After the family, the church. Do good unto all men, but especially those who are the household of faith, so that we should be looking out for folk in our class, for folk that are believers, people in our church, or even outside the church who are believers. And then society. They are third, but we are to do good to all men. I'm so thankful for our benevolence committee and the benevolence fund that we have here. We do help people in the church, but we also reach people in the community who have never been in our church. And we reach out and help them as well, because we are to do good to all people. I'm sure if the benevolence fund ran so short of money they could only support our people, that's what they would do. But thankfully, because of your generosity, we're able to help all people, especially those who are the household of faith. So, the question comes, so what? What does this mean? Well, the first lesson is, we will reap what we sow, especially in finances. Stott wrote these words. Many people are deceived concerning this inexorable law of seed time and harvest. They sow their seeds thoughtlessly, nonchalantly, and blind themselves to the fact that the seeds they sow will inevitably produce a corresponding harvest. Or they sow seed of one kind and expect to reap a harvest of another. They imagine that somehow they can get away with it, but this is impossible. So be careful how you sow your seed, especially when it comes to money. Especially when it comes to money. A real test of our faithfulness is money. What you do with your money is always a revelation of your relationship with Christ. That's why the Lord said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves dig through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and so on. You remember I preached on this several weeks ago, and the point I was making, it doesn't say you can't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, because the Bible sometimes says, don't do this, but do this. It doesn't mean don't do this, but do this. It means don't emphasize this, but emphasize this. And his key is, don't emphasize money. Boy, in these tenuous days, it's hard not to think of it. But don't emphasize money, but instead, lay up treasures in heaven. Use your money for spiritual ends, because what you do with your finances indicates your relationship to the Lord. The last thing is, we are responsible. Toussaint wrote these words. The reaper does not determine what a harvest will be. The sower determines that. Did you hear what I said? The reaper doesn't determine what the harvest will be. We are the sowers. What we sow determines what we reap. That means the ball is in our court. The ball is in our court. God sovereignly works in our hearts. I agree with that. But nevertheless, we are responsible for what we sow. And of course, that basically comes back to eternal life. If your whole life is wrapped up in just the material world, the stock market, investments in gold, or commodities, your buildings, your finances, if that's your world and that's all you live for, it's corruption. It's corruption. But you may sow for eternal life. How? By beginning to trust in Jesus Christ. That's where it all begins. Because Christ is the bridge, as Chuck said this morning. Christ is the one who died on the cross to pay for all of our sins. He's alive, alive, resurrected from the dead, so that we may trust in him and have eternal life given as a gift. I pray, God, that every person in this room knows Jesus Christ as Savior. What you sow is what you reap. If you sow a life of works, 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 you're not going to be saved. Life begins with faith. That's where it all begins. The works are a result of your faith. So if you sow faith and simply come to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me, then you're going to reap eternal life. And your life will be changed, I guarantee. It'll change your life. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I thank you for this class, which indeed lives out fellowship. I thank you, Father, for the way you've used this class in so many people's lives to help and to bear one another's burdens. I pray that you'll continue to do this and cause us to persist in this and not give up. It's so easy to give up. We can become discouraged. Give us the strength to continue. I pray, Father, for those who may be here this morning who have never trusted in Christ, who are basing their hope for eternal life on being good, or going to church, being a good citizen. I pray that instead, Father, these people may recognize that they will never be good enough to save themselves. Instead, recognize that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for all their sins. He's resurrected, and we may trust in him to save us. And I pray they may make that move and trust in the Lord Jesus. And now dismiss us with thy blessings. May we be characterized by good deeds as your children throughout this week. Bring us back again next week, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your kind attention in a very warm room. Appreciate it much. I didn't see anybody fall asleep, which is amazing.